I'll read a bit of scripture. It's relevant and we can contemplate it for a moment too. Famous passage, John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou dost except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou the master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven.
Start with a somewhat tantalizing scripture. I must first of all say thanks to Dave Tattersall last week for his preaching on the Christ in us. I found that was very helpful, and I'm continuing in much the same vein as he started. In fact, at one point during Dave's preaching, I thought he'd been looking at my notes, and that's a jest, actually, but I don't think you'd read them. But he actually quoted this scripture in his sermon, and I thought he's going to spoil it. He's going to say it, and for some reason his eye jumped a line and missed out the fragment that I want to draw to your attention. So I thought that was neat. Paul is praying for the Ephesians. This is chapter 3 toward the end. This is from verse 16. He's praying that God would grant the Ephesians, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, the bit that I want to draw your attention to, this is actually a pretty deep passage when you start contemplating it, as is a great many fragments of scripture. To know something that passes knowledge is a bit of a contradiction in terms for a start. To know beyond knowing, this is something quite strange and something that I think we should be looking for. And it's one of the glories of the gospel. But the bit that I want to draw to your attention is verse 18, where he's praying that they may be able to comprehend, that means to grasp, to get hold of, with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Now, Paul wasn't, he was a perfectly capable man, and would have known, just like any of us, that really there are only three dimensions: length, breadth, and height, or depth. But Paul here is saying quite definitely that there are four dimensions. So, if we're going to have a title for what I have to say tonight, and I racked my brains to think of one, you could perhaps put it under Into the Fourth Dimension. Because our dimensional system is based on just these three dimensions that I've just said. And our language is designed for three dimensions as well. So whenever we try to describe the fourth dimension, it has to be in terms which we understand, which belong to this third dimension. So whether it's a kingdoms or powers or thrones or anything of that sort of thing, heaven is up and hell is down and that sort of stuff. If you have like the word enter, you can use the word to enter a room or to enter a competition, or we have to use some sort of picture that will describe what we normally do in this life. So the language is inadequate, as I've just said, but there are four dimensions. Some people might object to this as an idea. I mean, obviously we're brought up in a materialistic society, we go to school and we're told there are three dimensions. If you think of, for anybody who's not really thought about this for a while, length is just length, that is to say you concern yourself. The Olympic sprinter is really only concerned with covering 100 yards as straight as he possibly can. He's not really interested in any lateral deviation nor any height. Thinking in two dimensions, the sailor isn't really concerned with high and low, except maybe if he wants to get into a tidal port, at low tide he needs to wait until the tide's high enough to get him in. But that having been said, if there is a breakwater jutting out into the sea, he has to sail round it, he can't sail over it or under it. So he's really, his life consists largely in two dimensions. Then of course the pilot, then he has to think of up and down as well. So he's a three-dimensional function. But, well, we think of that as being the total of our whole society, our whole life. We're brought up to believe this, and scientists, so-called, try to sort of emphasize this, and they say, oh, there are only three, there aren't any more. I mean, they may actually postulate several for their own purposes, but by and large, oh no, we function in this three-dimensional system. So, I'll just leave that aside for a moment. I'll come back to that in a minute. I'll give you some other little interesting little thing. I discovered this very interesting fact that you might be amused by or interested by. The foot, that is to say the measure of a foot, is one of the oldest, or probably the oldest known unit of measurement. If you multiply 360, which is the number of degrees in a circle, by 365.24, which is the number of days in a year, then you multiply it by 1,000, you will get to within a mile the present estimation of the circumference of the Earth at the equator. If instead you measured it and multiplied it by 365.22, which is a slightly smaller number, and which, if the Earth is slowing down, as some physicists actually tell us it might be doing, then you will get the number of feet around the Earth's circumference at the equator right to within a few inches, I think. The people of old times, the Bible tells us, there were giants in the world in that day. Now, we don't necessarily mean giants of stature. Somebody 12 foot high would obviously be a giant, but there are other means by which we can evaluate giantness, giant intellects, giant amounts of knowledge, great mathematicians. They were mighty men, men of renown. There are plenty of other mathematical things that I could point to, which actually would, and most people are aware of some of them, about how much the ancient people knew about the ancient world. Another little example. Who's heard of the island Thera in the Aegean, which was part of the Minoan Empire? All right, good, I'll tell you about this one. Thera is an island in the Minoan civilization, and there was a volcano which was erupting, spewing out lots of ash and stuff on a neighbouring island and making life intolerable for the people on Thera. And so eventually they left the place. And they left the place, as far as I can find out, in the year 1628 BC, which is actually a bit before my Bible says Joshua entered the Promised Land. And during that, so these places where these people lived on Thera are actually still existing today, and you can even go and look at them. They have internal heating in their houses and even flushing toilets. This is getting on for 4,000 years ago. So the first point I want to make is, you might say, why has he brought those things up? This is the point. There's a war on. There is a war on. The battle, the war, is for the possession of the mind of our fellow men and women in our land. Not just in this land, but the whole world over. And those little facts that I've just given to you are not widely broadcast by people who ought to know better. Because what that will prove is that the ancient people were no shirks. They were brainy people who knew an awful lot about their world in which they lived and were able to do ingenious, clever things and build really astonishing pieces of engineering which today we still marvel at. So, for instance, if you are prone to believe in evolution, then as human beings are in fact improving, then the ancient people were stupid. On the other hand, if evolution is false, then we would expect the ancient people to be clever, at least as clever as us, and probably cleverer, actually. So, when we concern ourselves with religion, concerning ourselves with how we live, how we speak, how we relate to the rest of the world, we are eventually, unavoidably, really coming into some sort of political conflict with the world around us. It seems to me unavoidable. Obviously, you can keep your head down, say, oh, it's just between me and God and there's nothing else. That's okay. I won't rock anybody's boat. But I don't think that's the original idea of the gospel. So there's this war is effectively between three dimensions and four dimensions. You know, how do we actually see these four dimensions? It's a mystery. Now, when people talk about mystery religions, they sort of really mean things like ancient Egyptian and the Gnostics and the ancient Greek stuff, and they talk about these mystery religions and you need a priest and you need to be initiated into this sacred priesthood thing. But all religions are mysterious, including Christianity. The mystery of God is that Christ is really in us and he has reconciled us to the world through Christ's body and blood on the cross. It is a mystery in the sense of something which has been hidden. something which could not have been discovered by examination or simply, you know, enough contemplation or enough intellectual effort. It is something which has been revealed to us, which we could not have known. We may have hoped for a saviour, but we couldn't have guessed it. So, we are... gather my thoughts. It's still a mystery. The thing that Jesus has done, which is sort of so wonderful and egalitarian and puts the priests out of business, is that he has really opened the kingdom of heaven to all believers. We're all priests according to the scriptures. We're all priests according to the Bible, to Jesus' words. And Peter says as much. Of course, if we are priests, we don't need any paid priests. We don't need... That in itself is going to wreck somebody's economy. It's going to put people out of work. Just like we don't need trinkets and idols and things like that. So when Demetrius the silversmith in the Book of Acts gets... actually, not in the Book of Acts, but you know, where the Ephesians throw away all their clutter, their books, and they get rid of their... silver trinkets, then Demetrius is obviously looking at his business and thinking, this is wrecking my business. So the gospel here is having a negative economic impact on the people around, and also social and ultimately political, because politics and economics of course are completely entwined. Okay, so how do we see into four dimensions? This is where you have to be born again. The new birth, born again. A few years ago, I met a young man who objected. He didn't mind Christianity. He objected to the expression born again. He actually thought it was American. And to some extent, the new birth is controversial. I don't know what Bible versions each of you is reading, but when I hear this passage read out at St. Mary's Church in Clitheroe, for instance, I don't hear that you should be born again. The version which that was read most recently said, born from above. That Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born from above. I've come across other Bible versions which say you must be born anew. But Jesus said in the Authorized Version, you must be born again. Who is right? Now, this is a bit of a tedious point, really, but people object to the idea of being born again. There are some born-again Christians who dance around and they sort of bash Bibles and all this sort of stuff, and then you get not so born again Christians who actually sort of still do the church thing, but they don't sort of claim to be born again. A quick look at the actual Greek, you find that the exact wording is born from above. That Jesus does actually say you must be born from above. But that wouldn't cause Nicodemus to say, but surely a man can't enter his mother's womb a second time and be born. Because Jesus would probably have said to Nicodemus, what are you talking about? I didn't say anything about entering into your mother's womb or anything such like that. I submit that to be born from above is, well, as a musician, I come to the end of a piece of music and it tells me to go back to the beginning, and there's the letters D, C. Now, that says da capo in Italian. And that means to the head. Of course, to the head of the music is the start. It's just what the Italians would call an idiom. An idiom is a way of saying something. An idiom in English would be something like, it's raining cats and dogs. You know, and you look out, and if there's a foreigner with you and he looks out the window, he goes, what? Because, of course, he doesn't use the expression raining cats and dogs. It's a particularly English thing. So if I'm going to translate that expression into a foreign language, I probably won't say cats and dogs in that language. I try to use a more suitable idiom. So I submit that because of Nicodemus' response to Jesus, and Jesus repeating this, the genuine expression is born again. That is the best translation of born from above that we can have. But we do meet some resistance to the question about being born again. It is by being born again that we can see the kingdom of God. Jesus said it. And perhaps I could paraphrase that and say, by being born again, you can see the fourth dimension. You can go into the spiritual. Now, this may not be a very startling idea for some people. I don't know what you think. But my idea here is that I want you, every time that you read your scriptures, since I've sort of hit on this, it's as if I can't not see it almost everywhere. In the Old Testament as well, but particularly in the New Testament. A quick read of just a few, I just picked out a few from John's Gospel, since I was actually in John's Gospel, which would illustrate the same thought. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. I came down from heaven, said Jesus. I know whence I come and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh. I am the door. Door? What's a door? A door is an entrance into something else. Yeah? From one place to another place, for a manner of speaking. It's not. He just says he's the door. If any man enter in, he shall be saved. Yeah. He talks about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. And there's plenty more. We know that if we are given the Spirit of God, then we can see things that other people can't see. I suppose being born again also, for just to make it even ultra clear, I thought of this as an example for anybody who wants to think, well, why should I be born again? Why can I not simply enter into the kingdom of heaven because God says so? Well, the scriptures say so, for the most obvious answer to that. Jesus says that you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven unless you're born of water and the Spirit. And I thought, I'm never quite sure about this water business until my mind went back to the second verse of Genesis, the very second verse of the Bible. And it talks about the earth being without form and void, and the Spirit of God moved over the waters, or brooded in some translations. The Spirit of God brooded over the waters. The waters are lifeless without the Spirit. And whether this is a direct reference to that, I don't know. It was a thought which came to me that without the Spirit, there is no life in us. We are dead while we live without the Spirit. As the body is dead without the Spirit, so is faith without works, it says elsewhere. So we live in the fourth dimension because of the Spirit. Now, what is the purpose of being born? There are plenty of Christians in the world who seem to think that is the be-all and end-all of being a Christian. Are you born again? And you say, yes. Yeah. But being birthed, by definition, is the beginning of something. We're not meant to stay in one place and congratulate ourselves on being born again. Growth is the only sure sign of life. And if there is no growth, there is no life. You look at a plant, no growth. You water it, it just sits there and it doesn't do anything. Eventually, out it goes. It's useless. So we should be in some conflict, I suggest, with the world, because the spirit that is given to us by God actually says in another part, he lusteth to envy. The spirit is jealous and is not at peace with the spirit of the world. He's not at peace with the flesh, not at peace with the world. We should feel agitated. I don't just mean distressed by the sin of the world. I mean prompted to go further. And even to bring down strongholds, says the scripture. Now, in my testimony, I don't know whether I've told you this before. Many years ago, I think I have told you this before. Some of you may not have heard this. It was quite fashionable to pray for Romania. Romania was a place which was run by a despot called Nicolae Ceausescu. And he was a pretty horrible man. He had the protection of the Russians and at that time, he member of the Warsaw Pact. And he ruled the place a bit like Stalin had ruled Russia. And Christians, for some reason, got quite interested in praying for Romania particularly. And I prayed happily with my children for Romania and for nice things to happen in Romania. And my son, I got tired of this, I got bored. And then one night I was putting my son to bed, who was then only about 6 or 7 years old. And he said, Daddy, aren't you going to pray for Romania? Because I thought, I can't be bothered. And I thought, okay. So I said, Lord, just get rid of him, will you? And I went to work the next day. Came home at lunchtime with a rather bad headache and lay on the sofa, turned on the lunchtime news, and there had been revolution in Romania and Ceausescu had been toppled. Now, I went, what? Really? I just was totally floored by this. You know, I thought, it can't really have been me. It can't really be me. I brought down a despotic government. But the scriptures say that our prayer is mighty to the bringing down of strongholds. So I'm entitled to believe that if the scriptures say so. We have the potential. Many of us are sick. Plenty of us are not in the first flush of youth and don't have a lot of energy. Like a little nap after lunch, most of us. I do. But we still have the potential to pray. We still have the lever with God. If we can see into his dimension and genuinely believe that he desires to hear our prayers. So, move on a little bit. Sorry. I actually written here, on the chance that there may be somebody in the place that said, are you born again? If you don't know you were born again, make sure you're born again. You're going to ask about that. I really don't think I need to go into that tonight. So, what are we to expect if we are to see into this fourth dimension? Now, here is where I feel totally inadequate to talk to you on the subject. I feel that I'm trying to tell you something when I've got almost everything to learn about it myself. As far as I see, like Paul says, through a glass, darkly. I can dimly perceive it. How I wish I could see it more clearly. But there's something beyond that I can see But it's with the eyes of the Spirit, of course. We don't have, it's not with these real eyes. These eyes just see our three dimensions as usual. But what is to be expected? We have to have a different world view. The world view that comes from when God comes in, changes everything around and says, you don't think like that anymore. You don't think like the world. That is not the way I want you to think. But I think that in order to see something, you have to look for it. If you don't know it's there, you might as well not know. You might as well not be there as far as you're concerned. If I just say, look at that, and you go, what? I say, look at that bird on that branch. You go, oh yeah, see what you mean. You've got to look for something in particular. You've got to look for a change in your being. You've got to look for a change in the inner man and the prompting of the Spirit and ask, do we have something different to offer here? Do we have something different to handle? Do we have something different to say to people than the rest of the world? And to be open to those things. Now, one of the things that does distress me, and this, again, I feel a bit worried that you might think I'm being superior here. Most of you know that I don't possess a TV, which means that I don't, by and large, eat at Satan's trough. There are some people out there who have the gall to call themselves opinion formers. I form your opinions. That's what they think of themselves. I want to form your opinions. That's my job. And I do that through the TV, through the managed news, through all forms of communication. And if we are not aware of these little traps and pitfalls that are put in front of us, then of course we're prone to fall into them. We must, as Paul said, we mustn't be ignorant of the wiles of the devil. We must be on our guard, for he's always hunting around like a ravening lion, looking for whom he might devour. I think I'd better just reassure somebody. If you have occasionally thought to yourself, am I born again? Or is there some growth? Or is there something, you know, is it going to be all right? One of my favourite passages when I feel particularly insecure is, I've written it down. Paul reassuring the Philippians. You know, if you're worried you're stillborn, he urges them to be confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So, like a mother won't give up on her children, God doesn't give up on those who have already been born again, who have received his Spirit. I don't say it's impossible. It's unlikely, but I'm not going to go beyond Scripture and tell you what I think. Now, what will happen as you become, as one of the, sorry, start here. How do we know we are Christ's? It's pretty simple. By the Spirit which he has given us. Do we discern the work of the Spirit? If we don't discern the work of the Spirit, then we are entitled to wonder what John, in that case, is talking about. Hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Paul says, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. I don't really know what Paul is talking about in truth, because it seems that these people had such a vivid experience of the Spirit that mine is a pale imitation. I want to know further know the Spirit in my life. Now, excuse me a moment. If we have a Spirit in us, then our personal lives should be affected. We should be ashamed of those things that we used to do. We should be embarrassed and feel uncomfortable about a great many things that we once did, which we no longer do. And the memory of these things, to me, pretty well grieves me a lot of the time. And those things should be replaced, on the personal level, by love and goodness, you know, generosity, kindness, perhaps a bit of broad-mindedness here and there, tolerance for other people. What's not to like? If you're honest and you do these things, then the world will actually approve you for your honesty. They may not particularly enjoy your politics, but they're not going to be offended by niceness. What is a problem is if that niceness actually starts to agitate you to the point where you're saying you are in the wrong about this or that thing. If you disapprove of nothing in particular, obviously there are plenty of things to choose from in the world to disapprove of. There's no shortage you can supply from your own imagination, all the things of which you disapprove, of which the world gets up to. But if you start to oppose the world and to oppose its standards, and if, and I'm in a fortunate position that it's not likely to happen to me, I suppose, but if you do not nail your colours to its mast, think of the homosexual issue. This is the totem by which everybody must bow down to show that you're English even now. The government has now said that Britishness is toleration for almost anything. And if you're not that tolerant, then you're not that British. Right? Object, because somebody else is changing the rules. So, we also have to look for something else that's not just personal. It's the discernment of spirits. It's the discernment of truth. This seems to me to have not the end of the work of the Spirit, but a very important work of the Spirit in our lives. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And truth is just a truth is nothing until you actually describe it. Jesus said, "I am the truth." He's truth personified. And Pilate said, "What is truth?" and walks off. And he couldn't even recognize it when it was only 4 feet away from him. But until you start to say to yourself, well, okay, what is truth then? Truth is whatever is not false. Truth is whatever is true, that can be shown to be true. And we live in a world where lies are king. We live in the kingdom of lies. Truth is a foreign commodity. We do not find it happen in our world very often. So if we are continuing to, as I said before, feed at Satan's trough, to spend most of our time not in the Word but in the world, then of course we're going to think like the world, and the perception of that fourth dimension is likely to be very vague indeed. We have to look for our own growth. So as Paul said, you must continue to seek out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You must work it out for yourselves. There is no responsibility for any other disciple to say, oh, this is the way you do it, or that's the way you do it. We are to bear one another's burdens, of course, but ultimately our spiritual health depends on ourselves. And I see now it's nearly 5 to 7. To finish off with, then, well, finish here. I had some more stuff, but I think it's probably long enough. The world can be described as 4 dimensions versus 3 dimensions, or the spiritual versus the carnal, the fleshy versus the spirit. And the two are irreconcilable. Romans, let's have scripture as the last place rather than me. Or just about, come on, Romans 8, verses 6 to 8. To be carnally minded, to be fleshy minded, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it's the enemy of God, for it is... because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are... Come in, please come in. Don't worry about a thing. I'm just about finished, actually, so we can have a cup of tea. I'll read that bit again. To be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. There is no going back. We must be born again. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.